To Isaiah yet again. It just keeps getting better if you ask me. Tonight we're studying two chapters as opposed to five of last week. But these two chapters are really amazing. Isaiah is this incredible prophet. This book is a masterpiece. I mean, it's 66 chapters of a masterpiece. It's foundational. If you want to understand the New Testament, so much points back to Isaiah. Let's remember a little bit where we are. So this is a big book of the Bible. We got 66 chapters. We're kind of tackling this one bite-sized piece at a time. The first part of this book is chapters 1 to 39. Last week, we looked at the first five chapters, and here's kind of what we talked about last week. The first five chapters kind of function as an introduction to the book. You don't get Isaiah's call to ministry and really until the chapter we're at today. But the first five chapters, you ever read a book and you have the introduction and there's chapter one. It's a little bit like that. That gives us some key themes for the book. And here's kind of how the first five chapters went. It went back and forth between hope and judgment. Hope, judgment, hope, judgment. God's own people that he brought into the land. He founded this nation. They want nothing to do with God. Imagine that. God gives them this nation and they say, I want nothing to do with you. In fact, I'm going to worship a different God. And God says, this can't be. So he says, judgment is coming and repent. If you repent, it'll be good for you. You'll eat the good of the land, chapter 1 says. But after the judgment comes the hope. And there's so much hope that Isaiah points to. He says, God doesn't just love judging people. He wants to save. And there is a hope for the people of God. And so you hear these searing rebukes, but then that's contrast right away, the soaring vision of hope. Now, Isaiah is a tough book, and it's not for the faint of heart. But there's so much good here. And one of the challenging things as we read through some of these things, hope and judgment, Isaiah is a prophet. He's seeing things that will be to come. One of the things we have to ask is, when does the hope happen and when does the judgment happen? There's a timeline of history here, of Israel's history, anyways. If you weren't here last week, this may seem a little bit overwhelming, but let me review it. You have the kingdom God started here. You have Saul, David, and Solomon as kings, but then the kingdom splits into two. There's the kingdom of Israel to the north, and they get cut off by Assyria pretty quick. And then there's Judah to the south. And Isaiah is prophesying right in this time, right before Babylon comes and captures the people of Judah, takes them into exile for 70 years, and then the people come back. Also, as we think about the timeline, eventually the Messiah, Jesus, will be born, and we're right here in the age of the church. Still yet to come is when Christ comes back and brings history to a close, and there's the rapture of the church, the tribulation where God pours out his wrath on the earth, and then this millennium, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is future to us. We have to kind of think about all this because as Isaiah talks about hope and judgment, there's a lot of hope and judgment on this timeline. So when Isaiah talks about hope, is he talking about, well, one day the people are going to return to the land and that brings us hope? Or is he talking about one day Jesus is going to be born and that's going to bring us hope? Or is he talking about one day Jesus will literally be king on earth for 1,000 years? And it's not always cut and dry. Like, it's sometimes hard to figure out. So we got to wrestle with those things. And then he talks about judgment, and we have to ask, is he talking about how God's going to use Assyria to judge the nation? Or is he talking about how God's going to use Babylon to judge Judah? Or is he talking about way off in the future yet when God's going to pour out his whole wrath in the day of the Lord on the whole earth? So that's kind of a good paradigm for the book, but it's also kind of letting you know there's some challenging parts about understanding this book. I'm trying my best to give you each option here. But that's good to review. Again, just by way of review, my goal, 66 chapters. I'm not going to cover every verse, but I want you to be able to read Isaiah without fear. and open the book and you can read through it and have a sense for where you are. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, I invited you last time to listen to the messages on Sunday night and then read through that on your own through the week. And it's a good way to do it. Okay, here we go, diving into chapter 6. So here we are on our whole chart, long ways to go. Chapter 6 and 7 we're talking about tonight. Chapter 6 does a couple things. Number one, it's this whole account of how Isaiah became a prophet in the first place. And it's awesome. Like, I can't hardly wait to get into it. But second, it's also a hinge from the introduction into the next portion of the book. So that's kind of how chapter 6 functions. And let's get into it. Chapter 6, there's kind of two parts to it. Here's some words for your blanks. First part of chapter 6 is where Isaiah sees the Lord. We're going to read through the first couple of verses, seven verses here, one verse at a time and talk about it. These verses are, it's awesome stuff. Here we go, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the king may be dead, King Uzziah, he may be dead, and it may seem like everything's out of control, but there is a king sitting on a king's throne. It says, when the king died, I saw the king. This is what Isaiah is saying. You know, anytime there's a transition of power, especially in some of these earlier times, there's there's real questions about, like, are we going to make it? How is this going to work? And a key moment of conflict is anytime there's a transition of power. Well, right in that moment, Isaiah says, you know, I saw God sitting where he always sits, right on the throne. How does Isaiah describe God? He describes God as, in using these words, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. We got to talk about this because this is really cool. That phrase, high and lifted up, happens three times in this book. Three times. It's describing God in each case, but let me show it to you. It's describing God here. Clearly, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Then, if you're quick, you can flip over to 57:15, Isaiah 57:15. And again, that describes what God is like. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. So who is high and lifted up? It's God. That's the only one that's high and lifted up. Here's the really cool thing. You want to know the third place someone in this book is described as being high and lifted up? It's the servant, the suffering servant. And here's one of the key questions you have to ask when you come to Isaiah. As you get into some of the later chapters, it's going to talk about the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. In fact, this is a big theme. Isaiah talks, he uses the word servant a lot of different ways. Sometimes he's talking about the people of Israel as the servant of God. Sometimes actually Cyrus, who sends the people back, he's described as the Lord's servant. But there's this other category, this whole section on the suffering servant. And who, like, you read this, you're going, who is this guy? Like, who's this suffering servant? And Isaiah 52, again, if you're quick, you can get there. Isaiah 52:13 describes this servant of the Lord. And you're reading it going, who is this guy? 52:13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So there's going to be this servant who comes and suffers. And who is he? He's high and lifted up. It's Isaiah's picturing how Jesus will come. And of course, the next chapter, Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering of Christ. That's awesome to me. God is high and lifted up. It says the train of his robe, or some translation says the hem of his robe. The train of his robe fills the temple. Here's a picture of Queen Elizabeth's coronation. And you see the train of her robe and the women who have to carry this thing. Kind of the idea with these things is that the longer the train, the more prestigious, the more powerful. The train of God's robe filled the temple, the heavenly temple. Okay, then you get this part. verse 2 in chapter 6. Above him stood the seraphim. We just sang about that in our song. Stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. What are the seraphim? Seraphim. Well, presumably angelic creatures, but really the word just means the burning ones. The burning ones. Seraph means to burn. And so, what exactly are these creatures? Well, I don't know, but all I know is that when you look at them, all you can describe them as, those are the burning ones. How many are there? Well, we don't know, but there's more than one. It's not just one seraph. There's the seraphim. There's plural. What are they doing with their wings? They're covering their eyes and their feet. Is it because of the glory of God himself? They stand in the presence of God and his incredible glory and holiness. It's like it's too much. What are the burning ones or the seraphim doing? Verse 3, and one called to another and said, I don't think I can do it as loud as they did, but just picture a thundering voice, okay? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of angel armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. You have to picture the very throne room of God. In the throne room, there's these burning ones calling out praise to God. And what do they praise God for? Like, what attribute are they lifting up? That God is a holy God. Three times. Holy, holy, holy. Holy to the nth degree. Holy in the extreme. God is God is ultimately holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So the train of his robe fills the temple, and then the glory of the Lord fills the earth. You see that? How loud did the seraphim shout? As they shout out, holy, holy, holy. How loud was that? Well, verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. How loud were these burning ones shouting and praising the holiness of God? Well, loud enough to shake the very foundation of heaven. The only word I can use to think of to describe this is awesome. The throne room of God, the presence of God himself is beyond amazing. Isaiah saw God. I just wonder, you know, as we go through life and we do our stuff, we get our stuff done, and when we think of God, how do we picture who God is? So when we sing together, or when we pray to God, when we speak about God, do we remember what God really actually is like? A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds, this famous quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. God is a lot of things. God is love. God is just. There's all kinds of attributes that describe God. Here, we see the cherubim and the seraphim extolling God for his holiness. And you get a glimpse of the power and might and awe of God. I think when you start to see God for who he is, you don't take God lightly. You don't say, yeah, you know, that's a good thing. I guess I'll do the God thing. When you see God for who he is, there's one option. It's to fall on your knees broken before God. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. Look at verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. That's the only response when you stand before a holy God. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The King died, but I saw the King. It's the only way you can respond. Isaiah knew that God was holy, and that he was not, and his people were not. There's no hiding sin when you stand before the feet of God. But God makes a way. Isaiah was lost. He was ruined. And yet God says, you know what? But I want to forgive you. That's amazing. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Okay, so how hot is this coal? Well, I don't know, but it's too hot for the burning ones to touch, because he has to use tongs. Verse 7, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. This is so amazing that as Isaiah, a sinful man, stands before God, God's response isn't just, let me obliterate you. It's, let me forgive you. Some think that this is Isaiah's moment of conversion. I think this vision of God that he sees right here, I think it just impacted his whole life. And people were going to hate him, and people were not going to accept his message. And he's just like, you know, I know what reality is. Okay, that's his vision of God. Here's the second part of chapter 6. It's really his call to ministry. Verse 8 to 13, it describes the mission that God gave to Isaiah. Look at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. First we heard the seraphim calling, now we hear the voice of God himself. Who's going to go for me? And perhaps trembling, perhaps surprised to hear himself speaking, Isaiah instantly volunteers and says, send me, here I am. That verse makes me love this guy, Isaiah. May God make us like that, quick to volunteer to be sent by God. Verse 9, and he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Odd thing, perhaps, for God to give as a mission. Essentially, the gist is this. It's not that God wants his people to keep rebelling. It's kind of God's way of saying, well, go ahead, be rebellious, see what that gets you. That's kind of what Isaiah is to preach. Keep on hearing, but don't understand. The result of Isaiah's preaching and ministry, it wouldn't be this nationwide revival. It's interesting. I just was thinking about the irony of this. You know, you have Jonah, and Jonah says, not me, send someone else. And then God uses him to go to Nineveh, and there's this national revival. And then Isaiah says, here I am, send me, and the hearts are hardened. Sometimes that happens to us today as well, as we seek to represent God, and we are trying to show people, look, I don't want to give you a watered-down vision of who God is. I want you to see God in his holiness and righteousness and power. I want you to see that we are to submit ourselves to him. It's not a very popular message. A lot of times people will harden their hearts when they hear that. How long is Isaiah to do this? Well, verses 10 to 13, until judgment comes. So that's his vision of God, and that's his call to ministry. And I think really the whole book kind of flows out of this. That's a foundational moment in his whole life. So we come now to his first mission, or to his first assignment, you might say. It's in chapter 7, so turn there, chapter 7. In chapters 7 through 12, so we're kind of in this section here, here's this big question. Who are you going to trust? People of God, are you going to trust God, or are you going to trust this foreign power of Assyria? Now, you might think, well, why on earth would they trust Assyria? Like, they're the bad guys, right? Well, yeah, but you'll see in a moment how tempting this was to trust Assyria instead of God. And God's using Isaiah to say, trust God, not Assyria. Here's Isaiah's first assignment. It's go confront the king of Judah. That's a tough first assignment. Now, some think that Isaiah was perhaps himself had royal blood in his veins, and he had very close proximity to the rulers of the nation. So maybe this is someone he knows. But either way, it takes guts Who's the king right now? Well, it's King Ahaz, Uzziah's son, and Ahaz was a wicked king. I mean, terrible guy. He sacrificed some of his own children to the altar of foreign gods. You know, before Israel came to land, like, that's what the pagan kings were doing before them. And so, like, he's just, it's almost like you're worse than the people that God drove out for the Israelites to live there. He's obsessed with idolatry. He's actually kind of closing down the temple worship and setting up altars of worship in Jerusalem. But he lives in a tough time. Here's the scenario in which he lived. So there's Israel to the north of Judah, and Israel and Syria form an alliance. And they're going to attack Judah and Jerusalem and Ahaz. They try, and they actually do a lot of damage. They kill a lot of people, they take some territory, they take captives. But they can't quite take over Jerusalem. It's really bad, though. They do a lot of damage. In fact, Ahaz's own son dies, kind of like the second-in-command official dies. And so, like, it's tough, like, for Ahaz. It's tough. And it's like, how, like, we're trying to survive here. There's just this ongoing threat of Syria and Israel. And so God sends the declaration. God declares what's going to happen to Syria and Israel. And the basic point is this. God's going to destroy those two nations. And so now you really do have to ask, am I going to trust God or someone else to solve my problem? That's the question Ahaz has to ask. Ahaz has a plan. I know who to trust. There's this big, powerful muscle far north of us, nation of Assyria, and I've got a useless temple to a god I don't even hardly worship. I can just take some of his rich treasures from the temple and buy off the king of Assyria, and he'll go attack Syria and Israel for me. So I don't have to trust God, I'll just trust Assyria. So that's what he does. He takes these riches from the temple and he sends them to Assyria. Says, hey, I am your servant. Would you come and destroy these people for me? And Assyria goes, okay, great. But as one commentator put it, it's like three mice who are fighting, Israel, Syria, Judah. It's like three mice who are fighting until one of them hires the cat. It doesn't go well for any of the mice. So Assyria does come eventually, and they annihilate Syria and Israel, and almost Jerusalem and Judah. I mean, but for the Lord, they would have been wiped out the map. But can you imagine? I mean, he's taking the treasures from God's temple. It's like, I don't need God. I just need Assyria. He's taking the treasures and sending them to Assyria. It kind of shows you who Ahaz really was trusting in, doesn't it? God hates it when we don't trust him. So he sends Isaiah, go to Ahaz and confront him about this. So verse 3 of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, and he's going to tell him where to go meet him, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. It's a long description of one spot. I don't know that we know exactly where this is. It's to the west of Jerusalem. But it's a very specific spot. But it actually is significant in this book because there's another significant event that happens on this spot in Isaiah. There's going to be this whole confrontation here, this scene. Isaiah is going to confront Ahaz. But if you fast forward a generation, Assyria finally does come to Jerusalem, and guess where the commander of the Assyrian army stands and defies Jerusalem? Chapter 36, verse 2 says, and the king of Assyria, so you're fast-forwarding here a generation. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. In other words, Ahaz has a chance to trust God on this very spot, and he's going to fail the test. His son, Hezekiah, is going to have a chance to trust God in reference to this exact spot. And Hezekiah actually does kind of pass the test. So we'll see that chapter 36. Anyways, Isaiah is to confront Ahaz, verse 4, and say to him, "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands." Smoldering little logs. The fire has already gone out. They're just smoldering. God's talking about Syria and Israel here. Don't be afraid of them. God's going to take care of those two. So you don't have to trust Assyria. So trust God, not them. So in the end of verse 9, we're going to see this amazing verse. God says really to Ahaz, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And Ahaz has this choice. Will it be firm in faith or weak? And that's a good word to us too. Okay. Chapter 7, part B. Second part of this chapter is that God gives a sign to prove that Syria and Israel will be destroyed. So, needless to say, Ahaz doesn't really care about Isaiah. I mean, he's already worshiping other gods. He's already kind of closing up the temple. And he's like, you know what? We'll just hire Assyria. It's fine. God again speaks to Ahaz, verses 10 and 11. And basically, he says, look, Ahaz, do you need proof? Like, do you need a sign that I'm going to wipe out Israel and Syria? Ask for a sign. I'll give you a sign. You ask, verse 10 says, if you can even ask for a sign that's as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. Like, I'll give it to you. Ahaz doesn't even care. He says, I don't need a sign. I don't need God. God basically says, fine, I'll give you a sign anyways to prove that I'll destroy these nations soon. Here's the sign. It's in verses 13 to 17, and they're going to be familiar to you, but let's listen. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. I'll prove to you that Syria and Israel are going to be destroyed soon. Here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim," or Israel, "departed from Judah." And what's going to bring this trouble, or what will this trouble be? The king of Assyria. Okay, there's a lot going on here, but don't get lost in the basic idea. Ahaz, you need proof that I'm going to destroy these two nations. Here's the proof. A young woman will have a baby, and before that baby grows up, the two kingdoms you're so afraid of will be destroyed. How will it be destroyed? Verse 17, the king of Assyria. Okay, I have questions about this, okay? And there are questions that faithful Bible translators and interpreters can disagree on. But first, let's affirm the easy part, the part that we absolutely know. This prophecy, this sign, ultimately points to Jesus. It points to Jesus. And before Jesus would be born, there would be these nations that are destroyed. A virgin would give birth to a son. It's easy for us to understand that Isaiah's prophecy applies to Jesus. And Matthew writes about this. Matthew in his gospel, chapter 1. He's quoting this verse and applying it to Jesus, saying this ultimately points to Jesus. It's amazing. But then we have a more difficult question to ask, which is this. Was there an initial fulfillment to this prophecy? Remember, sometimes as we look at our timeline, sometimes there's an initial thing that happens and it kind of is a picture of something that's going to happen later on. And so the honest question we have to ask is, was there an initial child that was born, like in Ahaz's day, that before that little boy grew up, these two nations would be wiped out? And Christians disagree on this, and I'm a little bit torn, so I'm going to kind of give you both options. Some say, no, Jesus is the only fulfillment of this. This only speaks of Jesus. Others say there was a child born to a young woman, and before that child grew up, the two nations were destroyed. But how could that be? Because are you saying, like, there's Mary and she had a virgin birth, but then there is an earlier virgin birth too? No. That's not what we're saying. Let me try and explain this. And this gets technical, I'm sorry, and we're at the end. But let me try and explain it. The Hebrew word that Isaiah uses is the word Alma. He says, behold, the Alma shall conceive and bear a son. Books have been written on the meaning of the word Alma in Isaiah 7. So, and I have 1 minute. So let me try. One Bible study Bible, put it this way. The word Alma, the word seems to pertain to age, not sexual experience, and would normally be translated as young woman. Now, to be a young woman of marriageable age in Israel meant that you're a virgin in those days. So, long story short, when Isaiah says that the Alma shall conceive, some people argue that the word Alma could have room to refer really to two things. In the short term, to a young woman who would give birth to a child, and in the long term, ultimately, to a virgin birth, referring to Christ. So, in other words, perhaps Isaiah used this word that could refer to two things to show there's an initial fulfillment and fulfillment in Christ. I lean towards this, but I didn't check with Pastor Fred and Pastor Mike, so you better ask them when we're done here. Long story short, God would bring Jesus. This prophecy does apply to Jesus, and God would destroy the two nations. The last part of the chapter talks about how God would bring judgment through Assyria. The judgment, it talks about how God whistles for Assyria. Remember last time I talked about when I call for my dog to come inside, I go, and the dog comes running in, and it's kind of like God whistles for Assyria. It's time to come. In verse 20, it says God's judgment will be like cutting off a man's beard, and who's the razor? The king of Assyria is the razor that God uses. Okay, that's chapters 6 and 7. That's a lot. Fire hose here. But two things to keep in mind. Number one, remember who God actually is. It kind of frustrates me as I hear people talk about God just in the broader context of Christian society, and it's just this mellow, watered-down version of God. Read Isaiah 6 and remind yourself who God is. And second, God cares about who you're trusting in life. There's a lot of things in life that we got to say, am I going to trust the thing that I can control, I think, and I'm just going to fix my own problems, or am I going to call on God and ask him to trust him to solve the problem? One commentator said, whatever you trust instead of God will devour you in the end. That's what happened to Ahaz, and how true that is. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust you in all things, even when the going gets tough. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you did come, born of a virgin, and that is a miracle. And we praise you for that. And Lord, last, help us to see you and remember who you truly are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor Mike.